The Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem for the ultimate purpose of being born in you. Jesus had been born 1,000 times in Bethlehem, and yet He hasn't been born in you. He would have been born 1,000 times in Bethlehem in vain. Once you have received the Lord Jesus, I trust you have. I trust there's been a time in your life that you know about, that you remember. That time when you very quietly said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to come and live in me." Essentially, I want you to come into my life. I want to be a Christian. I want to be born again. You see, if that hasn't happened, then you're not a Christian. Because you see, it takes Christ to make people Christians. And I'm not here this week for the purpose of talking to people without Christ, but I want to tuck that in every evening just in case there might be one, or there might be someone who just doesn't know for sure. It's amazing as we travel around the country and the world, it's amazing the people that come to us afterwards that you would normally think would be Christians and would know that they're Christians, and they'll come and very quietly say, I really don't know, I'm not sure. Well, you can make sure. And very quietly this evening, after I finish speaking, I'll give you that opportunity to very quietly invite the Lord Jesus into your life. This happens all the time. But there was a fellow who came into our church a number of years ago, and I can think of dozens of them, really. But I think of one in particular who had been a professional baseball player in America back in the 50s. Very popular player. And his wife had come to our church a couple of months before, and she had come to know the Lord and had called him on the phone, was all excited, and he couldn't imagine why in the world his wife would be excited about church. That's the last thing in the world he would want to be excited about, was church. And she tried to explain but couldn't, but anyway, he came, and I began to share, as I share everywhere I go, the simplicity of inviting Christ into his life. And after I finished preaching, I gave people an opportunity, as I will tonight, and as I did last evening, and as I did yesterday morning, to very quietly invite the Lord Jesus into his life, or into your life. And a couple of weeks went by, and we finally got together at his invitation to have a game of golf. And as we were playing golf, he said to me, "Pastor Bob," which I usually go by that name, he said, "Pastor Bob, you have an unusual church." I said, "Oh, is that right?" I said, "Well, why would you say that?" He said, "Well, in my old church, we had to come early to get a back seat. In your church, you have to come early to get a front seat." And you know, it was true. It was right. I said, "Well," we chatted a little bit. Finally, I came to a punchline where I just had to ask him. I said, "Duke, when did you invite Jesus Christ into your life?" He said, "Oh, it was the first morning I was there." Oh, I said, "Tell me about it." And he told me what I had been preaching and how I had given an opportunity for people to quietly where they sit to invite the Lord Jesus. And he says, "When you prayed that prayer, I prayed with you." Well, isn't it simple? Well, it's not that it's not profound. Because the moment you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he steps out of eternity into time in terms of your life and comes to live in you. You see, that's what he said to his disciples was going to happen. He said, pick it up where I left off last night. He said, "I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. My Father's going to raise me from the dead. And I'll be around a while, but and then I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come and live in you." Now keep in mind, here is a live flesh and blood person saying, "I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead." What would you think if some of your friends, and one of your friends said that to you one day? And they just looked at him. And he said, "The reason my Father is going to raise me from the dead, and the reason I'm going to go back to my Father is that my Father is going to send me back in my other self, the Holy Spirit, and I am going to come and live in you. And there was no response from his disciples. And you know why there was no response? Well, it was quite simple. They couldn't understand that concept. A live flesh and blood person talking about dying, going away, but coming back. And coming to live in them. You see, they had just discovered that he was the Messiah. Oh, it was a colossal discovery. I mean, to realize that they had discovered he's the Messiah. They've been looking for him for a long time. And now all of a sudden, they recognized, and he admitted, he corroborated their discovery. Yes, indeed, it's true. I am he of which you look. Well, to have a real, live, flesh and blood Messiah. Ooh, how exciting. Now he says he's going to die. I'm not going to stay dead, though. And he tells them this several times. Tells them this essentially. I'm going to come and live in you. And read carefully John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I don't know if you read it recently. But read it carefully. And he tells them again and again and again, I'm going to come and live in you. I'll abide in you and you will abide in me, John 15. And not one of them said, wow. None of them said, isn't that exciting? Do you know why they didn't say that? They didn't understand it. And do you know, it's the most well-kept, revealed mystery of all the ages. Most Christians don't know that he's living in them. They live as though he were either dead or sick or on holidays. They talk to him as though he were out there someplace. Oh, and he is, because he's omnipresent. But to you and to me, as believers, the Jesus who died for me is now living where? In me. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, listen to what he says. He says, for as far as this world is concerned, you have died. And your new, real life is hid. Your new, real life is hid. Did you ever hide anything? Well, I would assume that the purpose of the exercise, the purpose of hiding something, is to keep other people from finding it. True? He says, your new real life, he says, I hid it. This is the Spirit of God writing through Paul, says to us, I want you to know, number one, there is a new real life available. That's the good news. The bad news is, I've hidden it from you. But the good news is, he goes right on to tell us where he hid it. Colossians 3:3. Let me say it again. He said, I've got good news for you. There is new, real life. Oftentimes I hear people say, to ask someone who's lived a long time, say, would you like to go back and live your life over? Well, there's mixed responses to that. Well, knowing what I know, no. If I could control certain things, maybe yes. But wouldn't it be something to have a new, real life? At this point in time, wouldn't it be great to have a new body, not one infant style, but a new body that was as vigorous and had as much strength as you had back when you were 15, 16, 17 years of age, wouldn't that be terrific? I think it'd be fantastic. You know, we drive over here from Cleveland. It's about 35 miles. And when I get in the car, I'm feeling so great. By the time I get over here, I can hardly straighten up. I thought, boy, what is going on? And I'm just about coming in like this. You know? And it's amazing how my joints are starting to stiffen up a little bit. Can't be old age. If you say it is, I'll meet you outside in a little while. But wouldn't it be our new real life? God says it's available. That's the good news. Bad news? I've hidden it from you. Oh. Oh, what a tragedy. Well, why tell us if you have new real life and then you're going to hide it from us? What kind of God is this? But before we can even begin to think thoughts like that, he goes on to tell us where he hid it. Well, listen to what he says. Your new real life is hid with Christ in God. Where did he hide it? He hid it in Christ. Now, if I were to tell you, now this is just a little story, I didn't do this, but just a pretend story, okay? If I told you that I hid a $100 bill in one of those big books over there in the bookshelf, on the last book, it's a black book, I believe it is, I can't see far really, I think it's a black book, and I've hidden it about the middle of the book, and anybody that finds it can have it. What would you do? Well, first of all, you wouldn't believe me. I've done this, by the way, not 100, but a 20. I'm too cheap. But I did this once, years ago, in a conference. I put it in one of the, in a copy of the book that I've written, as a matter of fact, called Life Revived, Joy Restored. And just to illustrate, I told the people, I had a copy of my book, I have put a book, put a $20 bill in my book. It's between page 88 and 89, and I've hidden it, in fact, I haven't hidden, I left it with the bookseller out there at the book table, and anybody that goes and asks the book person in the bookstore, you ask them for the book, you can not only have the book, but you can have the $20 bill. And nobody moved. Not a soul. They didn't believe me. Well, I don't much blame them, do you? You see, the purpose of the exercise is to hide it from people. If you really hide something, you wouldn't tell people. Unless what? Unless you wanted them to find it. Well, finally, a friend of mine who knew that I would do some silly thing like that, he jumped up. I saw him leave and head for the exit. And over here was a little old lady. She just got up and she was going as fast as she could go. And he beat her to it. And he finally came back and had the $20 in his hand. And he says, you can have the book back, but I'll take the 20. If you have friends like that, who needs enemies, huh? No, if I told you that I put the $100 bill there in that black book, where would you look for it? Would you go looking under the piano, under the organ, under the flowers, back behind? You say, pardon me, what are you looking for? I'm looking for the $100 bill. Oh, so I beg your pardon. I didn't hide it there. I hid it in that book back over there. It's about the middle of the book. And if you, I understand you told me that, but I'm going to look elsewhere first. Pardon me? You really don't trust me, do you? No, if there was any exercise of trust at all, you'd maybe rush over and take a look at the book. Now, don't bother because I haven't done it. You see, if someone hides something and you tell them where you hid it, the best way to find if it has any value, whatever, the best way to find what you've hidden is to look in the place where you've said you've hidden it. Do you know people today are looking for their new real life everywhere but where God says he hid it? Where did God say he hid it? In Christ. Where do you suppose we'll find it? Pardon me? In Christ, yeah, of course. Yeah. Now, there's all sorts of things, all sorts of people, all sorts of songs been written about where this new life is hidden, but it's everywhere but Christ. The organist was playing a little song, and I think it's what I heard. I was walking back looking for some brochures, which I thought I brought with me, but didn't. It's a brochure, has to do with our summer Bible school, December 29th to January 5th, that's going to be held at Mount Tambourine. I'll have them here tomorrow night, by the way. Lord will. I was going to have them yesterday. I was going to have them today. But I'll have them tomorrow. Lord willing, put that in. If I remember them. All right. The song that she was playing, I found the answer. I know that. Remember the song? I found the answer. I learned to what? I learned to pray. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. He didn't hide our new real life in prayer, did he? That's not. He didn't say, as far as this new world is concerned, you've died and your new real life is hid in prayer. Doesn't say that. Does it? Now, it's a good thing to know how to pray so don't misunderstand. But he didn't say he hid our new real life in prayer. It didn't say he hid our new real life in Bible study either. Oh, and I think we ought to study the Bible, don't misunderstand. But he didn't say he hid it there. He didn't say he hid it in church. Now, don't misunderstand. I think it's great to go to church. That's why we have churches. But he didn't say he hid it there. Where did he say he hid it? In Christ. Now, all these things are necessary, I suppose. And they are things I've mentioned, at least. But if we're going to find our new real life, we're going to find them. We're going to find that new real life in Christ. Now, the exciting thing is to realize that person in whom is our new real life is not only Christ, but it is that person who is now living in us. It's the most well-kept secret of the Christian world today. Songs have been written about Him holding our hand. It's not a biblical concept, but songwriters write it and we sing it like it's biblical. Song tore up America a few years ago. Place your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Big deal. There's nothing biblical about it, whatever. Jesus didn't die to hold hands. There's nothing in the Scripture that you can show me. He did not die on a cross to hold hands. Sorry. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that He could come and live where? In you. Why? Because He wants to live through you. Big question we've been asking yesterday morning and last night. How does He live His life through us? Well, of course, He's looking for people through whom to have it happen. I was always of the impression, I'd been told by ministers and preaching and all this, that it's our business as Christians to pray to such a degree so as to get God to do things for us. And if we pray long enough, and if we pray hard enough, then God will act. What does it mean to pray hard? You ever think about that? Pray hard enough? Does that mean you grit your teeth? Long enough so you just simply wear God out? So He says, oh, I've got to get this guy out of my back. Let's get him out of our hair. Is that the idea? I don't think so. Prayer isn't that. Matter of fact, back in 1 Chronicles, it says in 16:9, it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth except Bundamba. Did you ever read that? Oh, it's an interesting verse. You didn't know your city's name was in the Bible? Oh, yeah. Let me read it. I'll show you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth except Bandamba. Right? Wrong. You know that's not true without even having a look at it. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does that include this city? Yeah. What do you suppose it means when it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth? What do you suppose that means? It sounds to me like God is looking for something. Does it sound to you like that? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, including this area, including Brisbane, including all of Australia, the world. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them. Sounds like God wants to do something. Whose heart is perfect toward Him. Now we heard last night what the heart is. Remember what the heart is? The heart is the real you living inside your body. Now God is looking for somebody whose heart is perfect. What's a perfect heart? All a perfect heart is one who is absolutely, completely, irrevocably given to Jesus Christ. It's one who gathers up his whole life, all of the past, all of the present, all of the future, all of your ideas, all of your ambitions, all of your opinions, all of that which makes you a person, and simply say, God, it's yours. Oh, by the way, did you know it's already His? So you're not giving Him anything. We mortals, we get so big, we own so much, and we have this car, and we have. It's not yours. And just to prove it, all you got to do is die. True. It's not yours. We have some friends who are very wealthy people. And the reason they're wealthy is because he still has about 95 cents of the first dollar he ever made. And I tease him about this. But he's a dear brother in Christ, dear brother. And very frugal and very conservative. And I understand that. Don't misunderstand. But it would be so exciting to see them start to spend it and travel and enjoy a little bit what God's given them. But and I said to him one day, I said, you know what? Your daughter's going to love this money. She's going to love your house. She's going to love all your property. She's going to love it. And he just looked at me. I said, well, she will. And you know what? She will. It's not his. It's not yours. Not mine. And sometimes we're going to give ourselves to the Lord, and we almost say, well, congratulations, Lord. I finally decided to give you my life. And all heaven groans. Oh, dear. No, you're not your own, Paul says to the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Him. It's all His. Perfect heart is simply one who's acknowledged what is already His is His. You. Now, I don't know if you know what's involved in that little transaction. But if He owns us, which He does, we've been redeemed. The word redeemed means to buy back. He bought us with His blood. If we belong to Him, then He has the absolute, undeniable right to all that we are. True? We own nothing. We have nothing. We have no rights. He has the right to do with us as He pleases. Now, on the one hand, that's so frustrating. And on the other hand, it is so absolutely, incredibly liberating. Because it liberates you to allow the Lord Jesus to do with you what He pleases. But you see, we're born with innate desires to acquire and attain, and after having acquired and attained, we're born with a desire to hang on. These are mine. And this was illustrated how early it starts. Several years ago, I was in New Guinea visiting on the mission field, and there was a young couple who had been teenagers in the church I served many years ago. Now they're on the mission field. They have five children, three of which are off in Goroka, they were at the time, and they were off on the other side of New Guinea, the little island of New West Britain, a little town called Huskins, if you've heard of it. Well, we're having a great time reminiscing over the old days back at the church, and all their mom and dad were very close friends of ours. And they had two little children living there at the house with them. Faith was 5 years old, and the little boy was Joel, his name, about three. Well, we were totally ignoring the children. I mean, totally ignoring them. We were just completely wrapped up in reminiscing, and it was just we're having a great time. And pretty soon, little Joel came in with a, you should have seen that. I wish I'd had a video. He had a look of defiance on his face. Tucked under one arm was a rag doll. Under the other arm was a plastic horse. And he came in and stood right between us. So he couldn't miss him. And he had these things clutched tightly to his chest. And he looked me square in the eye and said, "These are mine." I hadn't even asked. I didn't even care. When I came into their home, I wasn't looking for a rag doll and a plastic horse. I wasn't interested. But at the age of three, he sang, "These are mine." When Christ comes into a person's life, He comes as total owner of your life. That means He has the right to do with you as He pleases. He has the right to take you where He wants to take you. He has the right to do with you as He chooses. He has the right to do through you as only He decides. Someone says, "Well, what rights do I have?" You have the right to let Him. Well, I wouldn't want to give that right just to anybody, would you? You see, this is why it's rather serious when you get married. It's a whole new ballgame, have you noticed? Well, it should be. Someone says, "Well, it's 50-50. No, it's not 50-50, it's 100-100. But you see, we as Christians, we don't mind being saved. We don't mind being born again. We don't mind having our sins forgiven. We don't mind going to heaven. But to have God tell me what to do? And there's where the battle starts. And there's usually where it ends. It ends in the lives of lots of people who say, "Well, I'm really not interested." The Lord Jesus said, talking to His disciples about this issue, He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." Now, He was referring to Himself there, I believe, primarily, but secondarily to us, besides the fact of establishing a principle. A principle of which we're aware. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Simple principle. You know, if you've ever planted a garden, that the principle works. You take kernels of corn or wheat or whatever it is you're planting in your garden, and you put these kernels in the ground and let them just sit there for a while and with a little moisture. And the consequence of time, that little kernel dies. As a little boy, I didn't even know the kernel was alive. Did you? I didn't. Remember the garden, the first garden I ever put in, my mother helped me. And we were planting corn. I wanted to plant corn for some crazy reason. We worked all day preparing the ground and finally went to bed late at night. And I woke up early in the morning and ran out to my garden to see what had happened. And you know what had happened? Nothing. I dug up a little, and there the corn was exactly as we'd put it in the ground. I rushed back into my mother, woke her up, and I said, "Mother, nothing's happened. Our garden hasn't grown." She said, "What are you talking about?" And I explained. And she said, "Oh, son, you mustn't disturb the seeds anymore. Leave them covered up." And she went on to explain just exactly what's happening here. That little seed has to die. I didn't know it was alive. It hadn't moved. But deep within that little kernel, there was life. And as long as you leave that kernel in the bag, you can take the kernel out and put it on your fireplace mantle. You can observe it. You can worship it. You can pray to it. You can do all sorts of things to it. And it'll just sit there. But before that little kernel will reproduce, it has to what? Die. That's exactly what he's saying. He was the kernel, and now we are. And someone said to me long ago, he said, "What's the alternative to dying?" That sounds sort of final. Well, it does, doesn't it? And I turned to this passage, and I says, this is the alternative. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, what's the alternative? It abideth what? Alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth fruit? No. What? Much fruit. There's the issue where Christians struggle today. That issue as to whether or not I'm prepared to take up my place in the position which Jesus Christ has brought about. That position which says, "Lord Jesus, my life is yours to do with as you jolly well please." Now be careful if you ever tell God that. You know why? He's listening. Oh, because you see, God is looking for people like that. Oh, we read it back in 2 Chronicles 16:9, if I didn't give you that address. He's looking for people with a perfect heart. He's looking for people who would be totally available to Him. Same principle. That by virtue of the fact that He now lives in you, that now He can begin His life function through you. I began to discover that a number of years ago. Matter of fact, April of 1955, 35 years ago. I haven't time to tell you the whole story, but this is the gist. He told me the story of Moses in the burning bush. Remember that story? As God spoke to Moses through a bush. I had never been impressed with that story before, had you? Little Bible story. Big deal. There are a lot of Bible stories. Oh, we know the stories. Life-changing? No. Oh, we know them. Life-changing? No. And I thought as he began to tell me about this story, I thought, well, I know this story. I could tell the story to him. What's the big deal? But when he finally finished, instead by saying, "God spoke to Moses through the bush," I said, "Oh, that's nice." But he says, was God limited to that one bush? Was he? I said, "Well, I don't think so. I don't recollect that bush had ever even been to college or seminary." He said, "Well, good. Could God have used a bush maybe 100 miles north as easily as the bush that He used?" I thought for a minute. I thought, "Well, what do you think?" "Well, sure." But I said, "So what?" Then he said to me with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "In other words, in God's economy, any old bush will do." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The reason God used the bush that He used was not because of its ability or lack of it. The reason God used the bush that He used was because of the bush's availability." I said, "Oh, then if I can discover how to be as available to Jesus Christ as that bush was available to God so many centuries ago, that perhaps the Lord Jesus living in me is now prepared to begin to speak through me and live through me?" He said, "Of course." It isn't the bush's ability or inability. It isn't your ability or your inability why God uses or doesn't use you. It's your availability. And all of a sudden, I saw the absolute simplicity of why Jesus Christ came to live in me. You see, I've been led to believe that God only uses people with ability. That's why God wasn't using me. Because I didn't have any ability. That's why God only could use certain kinds of people that are clever and enthusiastic. And I was very shy and very inward. But that isn't why God uses people. Or that isn't why God doesn't use people. The reason He doesn't use people is because they're not available. The reason God does use people because they are available. And any old bush will do. In other words, God's looking for anybody. That includes you. And you know what most people say? Oh, well, I don't have any talent. God knows that. And if you want to find somebody that there was no way in the world you could think, humanly speaking, that God would ever use this man, it was the man Moses. 40 years before, he'd killed man. He'd been living in exile for 40 years. He's a murderer. He's now married to a daughter of Jethro, who is the priest of Midian. The word Midian in Hebrew means strife. He's the priest of strife. Moses married one of his daughters. Wouldn't that be a great fellow to have for a father-in-law? The priest of strife. He's been living with his father-in-law for 40 years. Can you think of a fate worse than that? Not for Moses, for the father-in-law. And now we're saying, God is going to use Moses. He's 80 years old, not a chance. He's a total, absolute, colossal failure. You'd have gone to Moses and say, Moses, God's going to use you today. God's going to speak to you. What do you suppose Moses would say? I know what he said, not a chance. Who, me? Nah, can't be. And most people respond that way to me today as I share this simplistic principle of availability. People come and say, well, God can use you, but I understand why God uses you, but God can't use me. I was in Japan a few years back, preaching to a bunch of missionaries, about 200 of them, as a matter of fact. As soon as I finished, a missionary came up. I don't know his name now, it doesn't matter. He said, well, God could use you, but he said, God can't use me. I said, oh, really? I said, well, why would you stay there? Oh, I said, well, you've got talent. I said, you don't know me. I just preached my best sermon. I don't have any more. I only got one. I preached everywhere I go, I told him. And somehow or other, he had conjured up in his mind that the only way God could use anybody is if he became like somebody else. And he was trying to be like other people. Waste of time. God isn't looking for other me's or other you's. He's already got you. He's already got me. He's just looking for available people. And people come and they say, well, what do I have to do? Nothing. Well, there is one thing. You have to tell him that you're available. That's all. Isn't that simple? Now, be careful if you tell him you're available. You remember why? He's listening. Yeah, of course. And God is looking for available people. He's looking for them. I used to think I had to talk God into doing something. You don't have to talk God into doing it. He's looking for people. And people have the wildest ideas of how God's going to use them. Oh, he's going to make me a preacher. Rubbish. The world doesn't need any more preachers. There are too many now. Don't know what it's talking about. Oh, yeah, God wants me a missionary. God doesn't want you as a missionary. Just don't pack your bags. You're not going anywhere. He just wants you to be available right in your home, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to the neighborhood. Well, what do I have to do? Nothing. Well, there is one thing. You just have to be available. You see, There's a few people came to Jesus one time and they said, "What shall we do?" That's the same question I asked him. As I was proposing it, you were asking me, what do we have to do? They said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He says, "Nothing, except this is the work of God, that you believe me." Now the question is, how do you believe God? How does that work? I always end up with this question, don't I? How does that work? Well, our time is gone again. But you see, I've taken you one step further of the simplicity of being available. Several factors. Jesus Christ lives in you. He's looking for people who would be available. And now He's waiting for you to respond to just tell Him what? I'll be available. Be careful. He's listening. I could tell you stories from now till tomorrow morning of people who responded in services like this. Some small services like this. Some large services. Sometimes one-on-one with people. I remember talking to a guy years ago who was what I call a go-getter Christian. You know what I mean by that? I mean a go-getter. And he'd go get him too, and go get her, and go. His pockets always filled with tracts, always filled with things, always witnessing to people, and he was always, and people avoided him like the plague. He was an artist in a commercial artist. A complex of offices in downtown Minneapolis, way up in a high building. And his name was Jack. I won't tell you his last name. And people in that office hated him. And I'll tell you why they hated him. Because he was always talking about Jesus, always poking tracts and always poking literature in their faces. But the lifestyle that he lived didn't stack up with what he was talking about. And they could see the difference and they hated him. And they tell him. You know, non-Christians will do that. And he came one time, was hearing me, and he came up afterward. He says, "What in the world are you talking about?" I said, "I'm talking about Jesus, living in people and being available." And he said, "Well, I never heard such stuff as that." I said, "Well, I hadn't either for a long time." So we got together during the week, and he told me his story. He had his pockets full. You can't believe the stuff. All his pockets full of tracks. He had special tracks for special, you know, pregnant women, unpregnant women. He had everything. I mean, it was amazing. And I said, "Jack, how many people have you led to Christ?" He said, "Not one." I said, "How many have you offended?" He says, "Everybody." Well, that's what people usually think witnessing is how many people you can offend in one week. That's usually the procedure. And I began to share with him the simplicity of being available. How many people do you suppose that Bush had offended? None. Why did God choose that Bush? Because it happened to be available. It happened to be there at the right place at the right time, and God used it. I said, that's what God wants to do with you. Because the Christ who died for you is now living where? In you. I told him, I'm telling you. And I shared with him the simplicity of saying, "Jack, just tell the Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing. And I want to tell you something. Lord Jesus, as you were available to me, now I want to be available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." But I said, "Jack, be careful." He's listening. He said, "I don't care." He said, "I'm so tired." I said, "Now, Jack, if you're really available, take all your tracks and put them in a box and put them in the attic. And tomorrow when you go to work, don't say one word to anybody except, 'Good morning, hey, how you doing? Hello, how are you? Great day.' And go to work and do your job and keep your mouth shut." And I said it to him several times to get the message across because he was one big blabbermouth. I said, "Now, do you understand what I'm saying?" He said, "Yeah, I keep my mouth shut." I said, "That's it." Well, we get together once in a while. One night he called me at 2 o'clock in the morning. I said, "Jack, it's 2 o'clock in the morning." He said, "Listen, I've just been called. Some guy talked to me and he wanted to talk about Christ. And he says, if I'm available, he says, I figured you should be. So just be quiet. Just be quiet and listen." True story. At the end of our conversation, Jack said to me, he said, Bob, he said, I am so tired, literally physically tired. He said, I don't know if I can be available any longer. Isn't that exciting? That's amazing. Now, who do you suppose can figure that out? The evangelism committee? Oh, no. You can't organize God. I'm sorry. You can't. Well, if you do organize God, you organize Him out of business. Would you like to have something happen in your church, whether it's this one or the one you go to? Don't organize anything. You'll organize the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that God could die and most churches wouldn't even miss Him. They'd go right along with the program next Sunday morning. He could die and they wouldn't miss Him. But I dare you. I dare you to just tell the Lord, Lord Jesus, I want you to know. I thank you that you're alive. I thank you that you're living in me and I'm living in you and I want you to know something. You're looking for people. You don't have to look any further. I want you to know I am available to you for whatever you want to do. I have no ideas. I have no wishes. I have no desires. I have no ambitions. I have a wonderful job. I have a wonderful wife. I have a wonderful husband. I have a wonderful family. But whatever it is that you want to do, go for it. Be careful. What's going to happen? Nothing. You know why? God's never in a hurry. But you know what else? God's never late. That's so simple, most of you are going to miss it. Most of us are so ingrowned and ingrown into the concept that God's out there and we're going to hold hands with Him and we're going to do this for God, that we just haven't the capacity just to relax and say, Lord Jesus, I finished, I'm quitting, I'm done. And Lord, thank you that you're alive, you're living in me. It's going to be interesting to see what you do with me. But quite frankly, Lord, I don't care. Are you ready to do something like that? Because that's what it takes. That's a perfect heart. God is looking for people like that. I met a guy once who said, but I have my double PhD. I said, you know what PhD stands for? He says, yes, Doctor of Philosophy. I said, no, it's piling it higher and deeper. Now, mind you, I wish I had a degree like that. But people are dying by degrees. Don't misunderstand. And it isn't that it's not important. And I think I read in your little bulletin, matter of fact, somebody here in this church has received a doctor. I thought, oh boy, I wish he'd give it to me. But God isn't impressed. I'm impressed. Two PhDs? I'd be impressed. I'm impressed with one. But God says the wisdom of man is as what? Foolishness of God. Now, mind you, God can take a double PhD and use him to other PhDs, couldn't he? Oh, yeah. That's the purpose. Well, it's not that it's not important, so don't misunderstand. But what if you don't have a PhD? I don't have a PhD, God. Can't use me. He says, I know what. Sit down and shut up. Aren't you glad it isn't that way? Isn't that God to any old bush? PhD out, PhD. Doesn't piddly squat, doesn't matter. We can just take ourselves as we are. In our mental capacity at the moment, which may or may not be great. And we can simply say, Lord, I just want you to know, I'm available to you. Whatever you'd like to do. Thanks. It's going to be interesting to see what you're going to do. Now, this is the God who created the world. Reckon he can do anything? Ah. He can create the world, but he can't do anything in my life. That's what Moses would have said. That's what he did say. Any old bush. Any young bush. Any size. Any shape. Doesn't matter. I saw that 35 years ago and absolutely transformed my life. And every time I think of it, I get excited. How exciting. You don't have to arrive at our level as clergy. because, you know, you're just lay people. I don't know what you're laying, but I don't know whoever came up with this clergy lay stuff, but it's a bunch of rubbish, let me tell you. Because we are fellow believers in Christ. Some of us have been called perhaps by the Lord to the ministry. You've been called to be a banker or an attorney or whatever you do. Maybe your job is a truck driver. Maybe your job is a garbage truck driver. It jumped all over me one day. I said, well, God can't use garbage truck drivers. I said, where does it say that in the Bible? All of a sudden, he saw the simplicity of being available as a garbage truck driver. Changed his life. Doesn't matter what you do. What matters is if you're available.